Well, we find ourselves then in the last chapter of Peter's first epistle, and chapter 5. We will plan to look at it again in 2 weeks, next week being Easter Sunday, so we'll be considering the resurrection of Christ next week. But I wanted to just kind of tie up a couple of topics that we're not going to be able to deal with in detail, that much detail this morning. And so we'll be looking at 1 Peter 5 again in 2 weeks. Now what Peter, and then we plan to go on to 2 Peter. What Peter is doing here in this last chapter, closing out his first letter to who? Elect exiles. That's us. That's how he describes Christians. That's how he opened up this letter. The elect exiles. We are Christ's people, Christ's flock, and we're in exile. If you're a Christian, you are not a citizen of this world anymore. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your home is somewhere else. That's what an exile is. A person who's in exile is a person who can't be, is not at their home, wherever their home is, or their home country, their exile. And that's where we are. And of course, you have all that exile imagery in the Old Testament of Israel being exiled. Now, they were exiled for because of their sins, and they broke the covenant, and it was part of the curse. But of course, we are in exile. Our exile is actually a blessing, because we're people that now belong to Christ. And it tells us, that title, if you're an elect exile, that title tells you that you have a home, and it's not here, it's somewhere else, and we are headed there. Well, in exile, then Peter is going to caution and instruct in a very sobering and serious-minded manner both the shepherds and the flock. In other words, the elders, the pastors of the church, of Christ's church, and the flock of Christ too. In exile, Christ's church is much like a flock of sheep in enemy territory with wolves running around, right? And therefore, we must not be careless. And so here we have then instructions to Christ's under-shepherds, the elders of the church, and then instructions to the flock. And then he winds up the chapter, and that's really the part that we'll look at, plan to look at in more detail in 2 weeks. He winds up the chapter with a very clear and serious statement of why shepherds and the flock need to be on guard as we're in exile, because we have this enemy that is prowling around like a roaring lion. Well, listen, follow along. I'll read the whole chapter here. It's just 14 verses. And listen then to God's word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, as we read that, we see several recurring themes that Peter brings up. One of which, one of the most common, is Peter frequently speaks in this letter of these two connected themes. Suffering while we are in exile, suffering in this world, Christian suffering, and then the glory that's coming. The glory that's to be revealed. He mentions it here in the first verse. He says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Suffering now, glory yet to come. And he's got it here in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we've seen the same dual theme throughout this letter. Peter's eyes are focused on the day of Christ, when Christ returns, and he's exhorting us to do the same. The Christian in this present life is going to suffer. But that suffering is kept in perspective when we see where we're headed. And that we understand. Notice how Peter talks about our present sufferings. For a little while. A little while. Right? You see? In contrast to the weight of eternity that our reward is then is going to be forever. So the Christian's condition in this present world, in this fallen world, is that of suffering. You're going to suffer in ways that unbelievers don't suffer, but we also suffer things that every human being suffers, right? Our bodies are corruptible. They are not incorruptible like our resurrection bodies. And so we grow old. We're subject to disease. We have to deal with death and dying. So there's that suffering. And on top of that, there's the suffering because we're Christians and we live in a world that hates Christ. We mentioned already the bombings of the Coptic Christian churches in Egypt. I don't know really hardly anything about Coptic Christianity, and I don't know where, are they genuine Christians? Do they know the Lord? I don't know, but I do know this, that anything that declares itself to belong to Christ is going to be hated, is hated by the world. And it's interesting that it's over and over again, you know, what kind of religions are the ones that get bombed? Well, it's specifically, it's Christianity. And we see the same kinds of persecution in our own country today. They increased in the last years and may continue. It'll still be here, but inevitably it's always God's word that's going to get thrown out of the classroom, right? The Ten Commandments that's what's gone, and other false religions might be embraced and nobody say a word, but it's Christian, it's Christ. The world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his people, we're his exiles in that world, and we are going to suffer. And Peter always is careful to remind us of the remedy in persevering in this suffering, that Christ is coming. So we need to spend a lot of time thinking about the glory that's going to be ours, and that it's real, that it's going to be And you know that we'll talk some more about the enemy of our souls and what's he want to do. Well, he would kill our bodies as well, but he wants to destroy your faith. And so we are called to to stand firm against him and resist him. How do we do that? We believe the promises of God. We believe the word of God. So you do battle with this as a Christian every day. Are you sure this new heavens and earth business isn't a bunch of, you know, fictitious nonsense? Maybe you're just some kind of a fool. I find it interesting that the cults, so many of the cults have a concept or a doctrine. Mormonism does, Jehovah's Witnesses do, of a new world, right? Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible? It's called the New World Translation, the New World, you see. And so, you know, I think that's a tactic of the devil that he uses in many, many sneaky, conniving ways to deceive us, because you can catch yourself thinking, you know, those guys are looking for a new world too. New world order. Maybe I'm just as crazy as they are, you see. And so, well, we're not. We have God's word on it. We have the resurrected Christ to declare that his word is true. And so that, but that's the battle. And so we need to stand firm in our faith in the promises of God and realize that, all right, we're going to experience grief in this world and in this life and suffering of all kinds, but the new heavens and the new earth are coming. Christ, so I have to rehearse this in my own mind a lot of times. I go back probably every day. You know, those kind of doubts come into your mind. And, well, wait a minute. Is this world real? I mean, is this earth and this creation, is this real? Yeah, it is. Where did it come from? God created it. Don't you think that he's capable of creating it again, all over again, only this time then without sin because of Christ? And doesn't it stand to reason, as his word says, that the new heavens and the new earth are real and we're going to be real people with real bodies and so forth? You see, these are the kinds of things, the battle that you have to do with the enemy's lies that will come against you. You guys are just a bunch of fools, you Christians. You see, that's what the enemy wants us to believe. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So there it is. You see, that's our future. That's what's coming, and we need to keep that in perspective. Suffering for now, for a little while, and then glory forever. Well, Peter gives then some instruction to the elders of the church here, which are very important, and which are commonly disregarded in churches today. Let's listen again. Listen to these verses again, verses 1 through 4, as Peter instructs the church leaders, the elders. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Right? Now notice the three nots in their job description. This is what you are not to be. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, so who are these elders that Peter is talking to? In the New Testament, there's different titles given, or different Greek words at least used, to describe really this, the pastors and the elders of the church. One of the most common Greek words for elder is presbyteros. Presbyteros sounds like Presbyterian, right? And presbyteros. And then there's sometimes they're called overseers. That's episkopos. So the Episcopalians, they're named for that word, the style of church government, Presbyterian and so forth, or Episcopalian. Well, but at any rate, they're all describing the very same office. And the office of pastor and elder, or some people think they are the same, and they're very much overlap than in them. So he's talking specifically then to the leaders of the local church. And Peter reminds us right off the bat here that he knows what he's talking about. Right? The Bible does this a lot. It does give us reasons to believe. Why should we listen to Peter? Who was this guy? Why should we listen to him? Well, he makes this statement. He says, I'm a fellow elder of yours, and I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Okay, so first of all, he says, I witnessed Christ's sufferings, and we know from the rest of the New Testament, Peter was one of the apostles. He was with Christ. He saw Christ. He spent, 3 years with Christ personally. And he saw his sufferings. He saw Christ crucified. And he went through all of his denying of Christ and the whole thing. But even more importantly, he also saw Christ resurrected. So here is someone talking to us who is making incredible claims. He's saying, I was with our Lord. I was with the Word of God incarnate. I was with him. I was there when he was crucified. I saw him after he'd been raised from the dead. Listen to it here in John 21. Jesus came, this is after his resurrection. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. By the way, now what's going on there? What Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. You know, a lot of times there's been lots and lots of sermons preached on the supposed differences in the nuances between the words that Jesus used for love, you know, in there, the agape love or phileo love and brotherly love. And so that's not the main point. The main point of this is the most important tool that you have in Bible study is just common sense. Step back. Think about where else did you hear three times. Well, you heard in connection with Peter. Peter denied Christ three times. And what Christ is doing here is he's coming to Peter, and he's giving Peter the opportunity to confess him three times and restore. He's restoring Peter. That's what he's doing. And see, this is a tremendous example of the love of God and his forgiveness for us and how he calls us. And so then he tells Peter he's going to be martyred someday, and church history tells us that that was the case. Well, this is the kind of thing that we read in the Bible repeatedly. Here's Peter, eyewitness account. I was there. Jesus was there. This is what he said. He was real. We touched him. He ate food. Why is that important? It should be really important to you. It tells you that when Christ raises us and gives us a resurrection body and puts us into the new Eden, the new world, the new creation, it's real. In other words, this resurrected body is not a ghost. He's not a spirit. You could touch him. You could. And there's this continuity of your personhood. Jesus was unrecognizable yet recognizable. You see that kind of mystery thing as you read these gospel accounts. They weren't sure that it was, you know, Mary thought he was the gardener, and then her eyes are open and she sees him. And so here comes the resurrected Christ, and they're marveling, and there's a sort of disbelief, but he's got the marks in his hands and in his side. You see, so there's continuity. What does that tell us? It tells us that in the new heavens and new earth, when we are resurrected and we're with Christ, we will be new, but we will be us. You will still be you. We will recognize one another, and we'll never be separated from one another again. Never have to experience all kinds of huge list of good stuff that is a result of recognizing these kinds of things. Well, Peter, you know, he makes another claim in his second letter that's just as remarkable. 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. You know, we're not making this stuff up that somebody invented. All this, the Bible is not a bunch of man's inventions, right? A fictitious deception. It's not. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of. So here he's saying it. I was an eyewitness, and I wasn't the only one. What were you an eyewitness of this time? His majesty. What does that mean? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. So clearly, he's talking about the transfiguration of Christ. Here it is in Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him, there he is, Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He's going to build these little tabernacles, you see. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Okay? So in essence, they're having like a small Mount Sinai event here once again with this, the voice of God thundering then from the heavens, and they were terrified. Now, so here's the point of decision. We've mentioned this before, but it's a point of decision that we're all brought to. Either the Bible is a pack of the biggest lies that have ever been foisted on humanity, right? Or it's true. It's one or the other. I mean, you read this stuff and you, man, it's almost like a sci-fi movie. You know, they go up on the mount. What would it have been like to have been there? He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Well, what's happening there is his God is permitting Christ's deity, his glory, to break through just a little bit. I mean, it had to be just a little bit, the apostles would not have survived. It also tells us that God, who else do we know who went up on a mountain and his face shone, right? Moses. But it wasn't, that glory was not emanating from within Moses' being. He was reflecting the glory that's why his face was shining, because he'd been in the presence then of the Lord. And so all of those things are coming in. But the point here is, Peter says, I'm going to give you the Lord's instruction about life in your flocks, in the church, for elders and the flock, and while you're in exile. And listen to me, because I'm one of the, I received this from the Lord. I saw him. I was there. I was with him. I saw him resurrected. I was with him on the mountain. What I am telling you is his word. And the same challenge is brought to every human being then today. People scoff and they say, oh, the Bible. You know, I remember people have these lines, right? What do you believe about the Bible? I believe the Bible is, it was written by men for men. Oh, how noble. Have you ever read it? Because if you read this, even just this section right here, and you say, hey, did you know that Peter was saying he was with the resurrected? Christ rose and Christ was transfigured on the mount and all of this kind of stuff happened. Did you, what are you saying about that? Well, it's just nice myths. No, it's not nice myths. It's lies. If it's not true, it's absolute lies. The Bible, then, as we frequently say, is not a good book. Don't call the Bible a good book. The Bible is God's word, or it's the most evil book that you can find. All right, it's one or the other, and we have to make. We have to make our choice. And of course, we declare that it is the Word of God. That doesn't make it the Word of God, but we say that because it is the Word of God, and we are to humble ourselves and listen to it. And so Peter comes with this apostolic authority, though he doesn't pull that on him, does he? Peter and Paul, he says, I'm a fellow elder with you. He wants to emphasize the humility that is required by Christ's flock and by Christ's elders, you see. So I exhort the elders among you. Now, who's he talking about in regard to the elders? Well, all right. The term elder, you know, in the New Testament is used for a kind of a title, for an office in the church. There are elders and there are deacons, all right? And there's pastors, and some of those ministries overlap then. The elders are the ones that teach and lead the flock. Peter was told by Christ three times, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. That's the work of a shepherd, a work of then an elder. And so certainly Peter is instructing those who are the leaders, the elders, the shepherds, in the local church. But you also see, I think, in his use of elder and in contrast with the term younger, verse 5, likewise, those you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And And I think that in this sense, then, we can also see that Christ, or that Peter is giving us Christ's instruction to perhaps those who are elder in the sense you may not hold the office of elder in the church, but you've been a Christian for a lot longer than the newer Christians among you. And I think that Peter is also hitting upon that, is that the norm, how it should be in the church, is that the older generation of believers should be the most mature in Christ in a local church, and a group that the younger believers can look to and be instructed by. And in our day and age, and in the past generations, I'd say that structure has largely gone out the window, right? That it shouldn't be that way. I'd have to say that in my life, I have not had the benefit of being not that many times around. I'm thinking in way back in my 20s, as a new believer, I didn't have wise, godly elders around me, and so I think what we've seen in local churches, in the church of our day, is the younger generation trying to struggle along and making some of the errors that they shouldn't have had to make if the older generation had been what they were. And we need to become that older generation, that elder, more spiritually minded, spiritually mature generation, so that the younger believers can be properly shepherded, you see. And so every Christian needs to be striving to grow in the Lord and come into spiritual maturity, so that when you become the elder generation in your local church, you're able to help and guide and nurture the younger ones as well. There's been a lot of, what is one of the greatest flaws of a young person? Well, it's pride. Arrogance, right? All of us battle that when we were young, and you think you can get to thinking you know everything, and the older generation, well, they don't. And that has been fairly widespread in the church in the last decades, where the leadership of the church, the pastors and the elders, have not really kept always their job description as Peter lays it out here. And they do domineer, lord it over than the flock. I see examples of that every single day. Well, what is Peter's instruction to a pastor or an elder? How is he to go about caring for Christ's flock? Peter says, just to rehearse it here a bit, shepherd the flock, right? Shepherd, be a shepherd. Exercise oversight. Yes, you are. It's not, the local church is not just everybody is exactly the same. There are elders, there are pastors, and you're to be a shepherd. You should so look out for the flock, tend to them, feed them. It means teaching them so that they can go protect them. Now notice the nots here: not under compulsion, but willingly; not for shameful gain, but eagerly; not domineering over them, being an example to the flock, looking for their reward to come from Christ when he returns. Okay? Now, we all know that false church leaders abound, and we know that what characterizes them over and over again, just like the Pharisees, is abuse of authority and greed. in addition to the false teaching that they feed out to the flock. They're in it for money and self-glory, and we're surrounded by examples of that today. They're not an example to the people of Christ, but they are an example of Antichrist. They don't look for their reward from Christ. They want their reward now, you see, glory and money. But Christ's true shepherds serve at Christ's calling. In the history of the church, you notice Christ said, don't shepherd my sheep under compulsion, but willingly and eagerly. And if you study the history of the church, you will find, for example, you see some of it in the book that we're reading in the Wednesday Women's Time, George Whitefield's biography, Church of England, right? Back in the 1700s or so forth. And there were people that, lots of them, the clergy. Why did they become priests in the Church of England? They were under compulsion, not by God, not by His Spirit, but because, they couldn't look like as good of a job as anything, or maybe there was pressure on them from somewhere else to go do this. And so here they are, completely unregenerate, unqualified people, and they're supposed to be the shepherds, you see. And Peter is ruling all of that out. Christ's shepherds are to love Christ. They're to love His people, just as a true shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. And they are rare today. Now, Peter emphasizes something else here that's vital, not only for the shepherds, the elders of the flock, but for the flock as well, for everyone. Verse 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, and now he quotes a principle from the Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All right? So here's his command to the church. It's to be shepherded by elders and pastors, the younger in the faith, permitting themselves to be shepherded in the way that Christ calls the shepherds to shepherd the flock, to be subject to that. It is an error. It's a big error for sheep, for any Christian today. And it can be tempting today because the state of the church is so poor. And it's hard to find a genuine church. But it is a serious error to say, I'm a sheep and I'm just going to go it alone. Right? That is not the design that God has for His people. He puts us together into flocks, into a shepherd. Maybe small, maybe larger. And we don't want to be a sheep that decides to just head out into the wilderness on our own. You see, it's not going to go very well. The overarching attitude and climate in the flock is to be humility on the part of everyone. Okay, humility. Arrogance disqualifies. It doesn't take very long to spot pride, does it? Arrogance. It doesn't, I've seen it in every church that I've been in. Every single church. And you don't have to be there very long before you would start seeing the prideful ones, or evident, craving power and control and to get for themselves. And the church becomes a great place to be when it's characterized then by humility. It's very freeing for the pastors and elders of the church to recognize, you know what? We don't have to domineer the people. We don't have to do that. That's not even our job function. We're to teach, we're to tend, were to feed the flock by teaching Christ's word, but I don't have to be domineering and controlling, and the flock having to get permission to make the slightest move. Many churches are like that. Many churches are like that. I frequently tell people anymore who are being abused by their churches and the church leadership, and you know, most of the cases that I deal with are abuse victims, and they're being oppressed by their church leadership. They're saying, if you separate, and the church will know full well that the guy is abusing her seriously, but they say, if you leave him, we're going to excommunicate you. And what I always tell them then, I said, you know, that's not a true church. Those aren't true shepherds. They're domineering it over the flock, and you don't need their permission. You know, but people have been so often in churches have been so often had this domineering, lording it over, abusive power and control over them, that they think that they actually have to get permission for almost every move that they make. So kind of mark that down, you know, years and years, decades from now, if you live somewhere else, you're looking for a church and so forth. Look out, beware, if you're in an environment, a church environment, where it seems people are, well, we better ask about that. We better ask about this. And everything is strictly controlled like that. That's not an environment then that you need to be in. It's not an environment that is promoted then by Christ. By the way, did you notice that humility is only possible by remembering that our reward is coming? He tells that to the elders here. You know, Christ will reward you. But right now, humble yourselves. Do your work. Do it eagerly. Your reward is coming. And every Christian needs to remember that. If you think that you deserve your reward now, you're going to be an arrogant person and a very unhappy person, right? It's coming. And oftentimes we can slide into that. We get to thinking, I want what's going on. This, I don't deserve this. I deserve this instead. And how come I'm not? And that kind of thinking, we start thinking and acting as if this life is the only life that there is. It's not. It's not. Our reward is coming. Christ is coming to reward his people. And we also need then, Peter reminds us, to detest arrogance and look out for this trap of arrogance. Because, he says, remember, God is opposed to the proud. If you want to butt heads with God and you're going to lose, if you want to do that, just be an arrogant person. He is absolutely then opposed to you. We don't want to miss verse 7. It's pretty incredible, actually. Casting all your anxieties on him. This is another cure for the temptation to be arrogant, by the way. You know, don't demand. Humble yourself and cast all your anxieties on him. And you can do this because he cares for you. Right? Have you, you've talked to people, you probably asked this question of yourself. If you've lived very long, you can talk to people that act like they don't have a care in the world. They got plenty of money. Health is holding up. They're popular and so forth. Sooner or later, there's going to be anxieties and cares and worries and trouble. And certainly a Christian is going to experience those kinds of things. So what do you do? And how many times then, when people go through those rough times, death of a loved one, or you get diagnosed with a terminal illness or something, just out of the blue, or a friend deserts you, then how many people, when we go through those kinds of times, really ask the question, does anyone care? It's a fairly profound question. The answer has huge significance, does it? Does anyone care? And sometimes it can seem like nobody does. What Peter is reminding us of here is this. It's a remarkable thing that, you know, we don't even grasp it. The Almighty Creator of the universe, the God who right now is sustaining every atom and molecule in our body, in everything, in the whole universe, who is powering all the suns of every galaxy, who is infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing, who is everywhere present, cares for you. That's pretty good news. that's pretty good news. The Bible, is it Psalm 139? Here's an imagery of this. The psalmist is thinking about this. And, you know, in other places, the psalmist David has written, what is man? What is man that you, the more that you know God and know about God, and you know about how, you know, smaller and smaller man becomes. Well, in that psalm, I think it's Psalm 139, the psalmist talks about, he's just blown away by, how vast are your thoughts towards me? And somewhere there, I didn't find it this last week, but it's in here somewhere. No, I think it's in the Psalms. It might even be there. Imagine the number of snowflakes. Let's see. Let's pick a really big mountain range. Let's just pick the North Pole, okay? Everything above the Arctic Circle. How many snowflakes do you imagine are there? You can't even imagine it, right? I mean, that's the whole point of the thing. And what God tells us here in His Word is that His thoughts toward each one of His people, His thoughts toward me, you could say the same thing about yourself, His thoughts toward me exceed the number of the snowflakes at the North Pole. Okay, it was just to say His thoughts are infinite. God is, His thoughts are infinite toward me. So we are always wrong. We're always wrong if we conclude God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God doesn't care. That is incorrect. You can cast all your anxieties on Him because He does care for us. He does. And ultimately we see that at the cross and the fact that He calls us then His children. He cares for you. We should have that plastered all around where we see it all the time. Well, finally then, all right, why is Peter giving elect exiles this instruction? Why is he giving the elders this instruction about how to shepherd and tend and care for and protect the flock of God? And why is he giving the younger believers in the church, the flock, this instruction here? Well, this is one big reason why this is all necessary. Look at verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded. Now that's Peter's way of saying, now listen up, this is serious business. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so here is the need for sobriety, watchfulness, and seriousness. Because of the nature of our enemy. We have an enemy, and he is constantly on the prowl. It is necessary for us to watch, and it is necessary for us to resist him. We are in a battle. We're going to resist him. Notice verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. How do you resist the devil? Well, what are the devil's tools and tactics? He is a murderer and he is a liar. Fear and deception. All right, those two things. Fear and deception. God has given us, his people, the weaponry to resist that. How? It's our faith. Our faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the promises of God. We resist the devil's attempts to destroy, to instill fear in us by standing firm in our faith in the promises of God. And we resist his attempts to deceive us. He's a liar. The devil is always lying. Right? That's what he's trying to deceive us by standing firm in the faith, believing in the truth of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord. We stand firm in our faith. And so this is the nature of our existence now in this world. It's a battle. We have an enemy. Think about it this way, maybe, right? So you're going to go to Africa on safari, and you're going to go lion hunting, okay? If you search under safari lion hunting on YouTube, you'll come up with a couple of pretty incredible ones. One of them, I think, is phony. The other one, is real. These hunters had wounded a lion, and they have to go into, it's kind of brushy and dense, and they have to go in there and find him. And they're all, Now, how do you suppose, what is the posture of those hunters, do you suppose? Hands in pockets, whistling, right? They had, usually what the hunters do in Africa, as near as I can see, when they're going for that kind of game, they don't take a rifle for long distance shooting with a scope on it and so forth. They usually have, the English made these rifles back in the 1900s. They got them going. But they're using side-by-side double-barrel rifles, not shotguns, and they can be of the 400, 500, 600, or 700 caliber class. I mean, a huge slug. And they call them like the 700 Nitro Express. And just this huge, big slug that you could quickly raise up and just kind of sight down the barrel. And one of those YouTube things, one of the guys uses those. That lion came out and charged. I mean, it happened fast. And all he could do is come up to his hip and fire. And the lion went end over end and actually knocked him over as it came by him. It was that close. This is the imagery that Peter's using here. That God is good. This is serious business. Satan wants to destroy your soul. All the while, I think of all of us, but I think of the young people. You know, young people, look at the world. Man, it's always out there seducing and luring. You know, come on. You know, all of its representatives trying to get you to come on and follow. Come with us. Follow us. That's the lion. That's what he's doing. And the goal, then, is to destroy. And we have to be on guard. A careless Christian isn't going to make it. Are they a Christian at all? I mean, they're going to have to learn some hard lessons at minimum. We see this again. I'll use another illustration from our blog ministry. This happens pretty repeatedly. Is that women, usually women, who are Christians, allow themselves, I do cut them some slack. I understand how terribly, deceptively charming the devil's representatives can be, and so forth. All right, so it's so easy to get deceived. That's why we have to be on guard. But I know many, many, many of them who will and have had hard experience, and they look back and they say, I know I was a sucker. I'd never met. He swept me off my feet. He swept me off my feet. It's so charming. I never met anybody like that. And before she knew it, before their marriage, she's in bed with him and he's got his hooks in her. And that's it. And it's taken out. Well, you know, we've got to stand firm. We say, no, here's God's word. This is God's instruction to us about marriage and about morality and holiness and not walking with him, and these people will say absolutely right, and I try to tell young women this, obey the Lord, and you will save yourself a whole lot of grief. And it really is true. But that's true of all of us. We have to be on guard. We have this adversary, and he's on the prowl. We want to look in more detail at that in 2 weeks and remind ourselves a little bit more about who this enemy is. He's called the devil, what he is. He's called Satan, and why he's called that, and what God's word has to say about him and his emissaries, and how we can expect him to come at us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the light of your truth. We pray that we would be watchful and sober-minded, and that we would fight the good fight and stand firm in our faith, and by that faith overcome the assaults of the evil one and the world, that we might finish well for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.